Our scripture this morning comes from Romans chapter 10. Be looking at verses 1 through 13. You have that print in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles with you, but I encourage you to follow along however you can. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, as we gather in this place, we pray that the worship service will not stop to hear the sermon, but we would worship even as we hear your word preached to us. I pray that as the preacher, I would worship as I bring God's word to your people, and your people would hear and be glad and worship right along with me. May the meditations of our hearts together, Lord, be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, just having finished chapter 9, it's a very difficult passage to understand, and it has a lot of difficult things to consider, the doctrine of election and so on and so forth, and all the permutations therein. We get to Romans chapter 10. But we can't help but Romans 9 is so complex and so heavy that it kind of leaves an impression on us. How do we live out what's in Romans 9? If God is a sovereign God that chooses some and not others, if he's the God that chooses Jacob and not Esau, if he's the God that chooses Moses and not Pharaoh, if he continues to be a choosing God to this day, then how do we do that? How do we live in our lives with a God that is so choosy? Well, just remember that orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. There's some $10 words for you there. That right believing leads to right living. And what I like about Romans chapter 10 is Paul goes right into it and begins to talk about his heart as a missionary. Essentially, Paul is considered probably the greatest theologian that ever lived in terms of after Jesus, of course. But he was one of the greatest theologians. He wrote more than much in the New Testament. His ideas continue to carry us on today. But he was also the greatest missionary, I think, that ever lived, the greatest church planter that ever lived. And so those things are not in conflict. The Paul that believes in Romans 9 is the same Paul who proclaims the word in Romans chapter 10. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to proclaim the gospel to you, but only if you're chosen. If you're not chosen, you can go ahead and leave and come back later." There's none of that. There's no secret knowledge or Gnosticism. That was a problem in the early church, actually, the idea of Gnosticism, that there's a secret knowledge that you had to have, a secret handshake in order to know who Jesus was. That doesn't have anything to do with Romans 9. It has to do with something else that especially the Apostle John dealt with. But in other words, Romans 10 tells us how to put Romans 9 into practice. I really like the fact that Paul takes time to do that. So I'm really focusing on Romans 10 about Paul the missionary, and this part, particularly his message. So we're going to divide this up into three parts this morning. First, I want you to look at Paul's prayer and Israel's ignorance in verses 1 through 4. Paul's prayer and Israel's ignorance. Let me read that for us again. He says, "Brothers," a term warmth that would include both brothers and sisters, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," and that is Israel, who he's been talking about, "is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So after all this, Romans 9, and all this explaining about how Israel has been hardened, about how Paul laments for his people that he longs for them to be saved, but he feels like they're not going to be because there seems to be this hardening to allow the Gentiles to come to Christ, Paul then shows us his prayers in Romans chapter 10 and says, I'm praying for Israel. Isn't that something? He says, I have a sense from God that God is hardening the hearts of my Israelites, and yet I pray for them anyway. And there's a sense in which I think that invites us to pray for the, not just to pray for those around us who don't know Christ. It reminds us that God is moved by the prayers of his people. And there's a mystery to that. I think if we go too far in, we probably don't do prayer or sovereign to God we do it a disservice. But God is still sovereign, and yet he listens to the prayers of his people and are moved by them. Don't ever tire of the fact that you have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you know the most powerful being that ever existed, because God has always existed. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is not just the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who's operated the cosmos from forever, but he is your God. He's your Father. He knows you by name, and he cares about you. And he's been willing to move heaven and earth to get your attention, to save you by his grace. Don't ever tire of the fact that you're his daughter or his son, that you have that kind of intimate relationship with God that is amazing and unique and a privilege. And so Paul's a prayer. Any missionary is a prayer. He goes on to talk more then about Israel. He says that they are zealous for God in verse 2, but not according to knowledge. And he says they're ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and instead they establish to seek their own rather than God's righteousness. So what he's talking about here is that Israel is not necessarily, their problem is not necessarily their sin, except for just one sin, their self-righteousness. So it's not their sin that's the real problem. It's not the fact they are continuing to break God's laws as much as they're trying to establish their own righteousness. I think it's a really important thing that Paul says here. He knows it by his experience, right? For those of you who remember Paul's biography, he was the one that pursued the church. He was the one that persecuted the church in the early parts of Acts before he was confronted by Jesus on the road there in the middle of Acts. Paul was self-righteous. I think one of the things that we need to realize as Christians is that we not only need to confess our sins, but we need to confess our own righteousness, our self-righteousness. That the Christian life is not based on just confessing our sins, but confessing the fact that we often want to establish our right standing with God apart from God. That instead of submitting to God's righteousness and saying, that's Jesus' resume, I'm good with that, that'll be my cover letter, we want to build our own religious resume. We want to show we can do it on our own, right? That's kind of the American way, to kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And that there's a lot of good things about that. But in the spiritual context, we need to make sure that we're not just confessing our sins, we need to confess our self-righteousness. And then the other thing I want to mention here is verse 4, how it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's really a double entendre there with it says the end of the law. What does that mean, the termination of the law? That is, that the law ends with Christ? Or is it the fact that the law, the end of the law means goal, right? Like our catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the chief goal of man? So you can read it that way, that the Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Either way, he is the end of the law. So in other words, it changes the way we read Scripture. So the Christian reads the Old Testament, doesn't see a book of regulations to make sure to follow or not follow, to avoid or not to avoid. But instead, we see them as pointing to our need for a Savior. That there's a natural theology that runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation, a progressive revelation, if you will, that shows us more and more about God's plan. And the Old Testament's job is to pose the questions that only the New Testament can answer. There's this running commentary or joke I remember from my time in seminary. The New Testament professors would say, well, we have all the answers. The Old Testament professors say, yeah, we have all the good questions. And they go back and forth as to who is more important. Of course, they all realize, of course, they need each other. But the books work together. The Old Testament, the New Testament only makes sense if you understand the Old Testament, because you won't know the answers if you don't know the questions. And the Old Testament the question the Old Testament really brings to us is, how can anyone be saved? How can anyone follow these laws? How can anyone be righteous before this kind of God who is so strict and so holy and so perfect and so demanding in a holy kind of way? Of course, the answer is Jesus. He sends his son to fulfill those things for us. That's what Israel is ignorant of. That's what Paul's praying they would understand in verses 1 through 4. He goes on to describe the requirements of God's righteousness in verses 5 through 10, the requirements of God's righteousness. This part of the sermon makes me think of the question I always like to ask my teachers in high school and college and then even in seminary, sadly. Instead of just learning what they were teaching, I would always want to say, excuse me, is this part on the test? Right? In fact, I remember my seminary professor that taught church history said, if I put it on the board, it's on the test. He wrote every name. If you ever study church history, particularly the first couple hundred years of church history, almost every name that starts with A. I don't know what the love was with the letter A back in those days, but oh my gosh. Every heretic and every great Christian all had to start with the letter A. It's a different story altogether. I'm going on a rabbit trail here. But is this on the test? In other words, is this what I need to know? Is this the bare minimum? Is this what I need to know? That's what Paul's getting at here. He's really describing what it means to be saved. What do you have to be saved? Is there a test you have to take? Is there a righteousness that you need? What is it that you need to be saved? What is it to be called a Christian? He goes on to describe this for us, particularly verses 9 and 10, but he sets it up beginning in verse 5. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's a paraphrase of Leviticus 18:5, by the way. And then verse 6 through 8, he's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll get to that in just a minute, but let me read that for us. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. In fact, if you have your Bibles, let's go back to Deuteronomy 30 for just a minute. Because it's a little confusing. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14 is the quotation. And I want to say, first of all, that quoting from the New Testament, the Old Testament, in the New Testament is a little difficult because oftentimes the quotations don't match up exactly. They had a different translation. They had the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and sometimes particularly the English Standard Version or the other English translations are directly from the Hebrew. So sometimes the overlap, there's not a direct overlap. But also, sometimes when the ancients quoted from the Old Testament, or quoted from any text, they weren't concerned with a word-for-word translation, as much as they were the sense of it. So this is Moses talking about the choice of life and death beginning in verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now that sounds a lot like righteousness based upon the law, does it not? It's interesting that Moses, or that Paul quotes this part from Moses beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 30, but look back just a little bit. Take a look at the very first verse of chapter 30. It says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Oops, stop right there. So Moses has been talking to Israelites. He's been giving them the law. He's been telling them they need to follow God's plan, to follow God's revelation. But here he says, you will be driven out of this land. You need to call this to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. He's telling them you're going to fail. Tim Keller talks about this in one of his articles on this, and he says, this is a terrible example of inspirational leadership, right? This Moses would make for a terrible motivational speaker, which if you know Moses' background, totally makes sense. He's saying you're going to fail. Only when you return to the Lord God, it says in verse 2, we'll be able to obey his voice. In particular, you skip over to verse 6, this is the key. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. He's speaking of a spiritual circumcision that we need. And we have that in Christ. In Christ, we are spiritually, we have his circumcision for us, meaning that he was cut off from God the Father. The great anguish of the cross is not the physical pain, though it certainly was substantial. It was the spiritual pain. The breaking of the Trinity. that for all eternity, the God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit had spent together in eternity, that breaking happened at the cross, and it happened for us, for you, for me. Jesus was cut off from the Father so that you and I may have life in him and be included in him. He was circumcised for us so we may have that same circumcision, that same kind of justification that leads to sanctification. And so skipping forward all the way back then, reading Deuteronomy chapter verses 11 through 14, he's now saying this in a sense, only after your heart is circumcised can you do it. And he's saying that the word is near you. It's not hard to figure out. It's not a difficult thing to ascertain. So skipping back to Romans chapter 10 then, it makes more sense. Paul is setting us up for verses 9 and 10 because he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So that mouth and heart thing is not something Paul made up. It's something he got from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And that's on the test. Here it is. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You simply have to confess that publicly and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? He spends the whole chapter saying, show me the bones of Jesus and Christianity is gone. That Jesus' resurrection proves that he is who he says he is. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, what difference does it matter? What difference does it make that he said all these things and taught all these things, did all these miracles? He was a fraud. But if Jesus is who he says he is, that God really raised him from the dead on that Easter morning, then that changes everything. And that's what Paul is saying here. The heart and the mouth are the requirements. Those are the things that are on the test. So our mouth has to confess that Jesus is Lord. Our heart says God raised him from the dead. Belief and confession come together. That's what verse 10 reminds us too. With the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's not enough just simply to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord or that God raised him from the dead and then not tell anybody or confess it publicly. That's only half the battle. It's not as simple to say that Jesus is Lord but don't believe it. You have to have integrity. You have to have integrity in your heart and your mouth. But that's it, folks. There's no other test to pass or fail. There's no secret decoder ring you have to use to show that you're part of God's elect or God's chosen. It's a funny thing that God seems to choose those that come to salvation in him. That God's elect are those who truly confess him and believe these things that Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 10. We believe that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what's on the test. That's what matters. So that's the requirements of God's righteousness in verses 5 through 10. Then finally, the last thing is there's a wideness in God's mercy. I had this song in my head from Rich Mullins this week about there's a wideness in God's mercy that I can't find in my own. I'll talk about that in a minute. Verses 11 through 13 talk about this wideness in God's mercy. So the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28:16. By the way, that was quoted at the end of Romans chapter 9. So it seemed to be a verse that was heavy on Paul's heart and mind. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, another quotation. This one from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Isaiah 28:16 tells us, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Not most of them. Not the ones that really matter. Not the ones that count. Not the zealous ones. Not the religious ones. Not the ones that have it all together. Everyone, without distinction, who believes in him will not be put to shame. Our culture, our world counts on us being divided. Our politics divide us, right? We have Democrats. We have Republicans. We have Trumpists. We have Never Trumpers. We've got independents, and we've got Green Party people, and we've got new Democrats. We got all kinds of things. We used to have Blue Dog Democrats. Remember those folks? We used to have liberal Republicans. Not sure if they're around anymore. We have anarchists. We got all kinds of people on the political spectrum. We have men and women. We have boys and girls. We have people of all kinds of race and color. We have people who believe different things about all kinds of things. But Isaiah 28:16 tells us that everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. that he is trustworthy. There are very few things, if anything, that can unite this world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a great uniter. And the great thing is, that's something that it meets us where we are. We don't have to clean ourselves up for Christ. He'll do that. Oh, he'll do that after he meets us. He'll be doing plenty of cleaning. But he meets us where we are. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Goes on to say in verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Not a big deal to us, I think, sitting in this room. Like, what's the difference between a Jew and a Greek? But that was big time back then. That was everything. In fact, if that sounds familiar, because Romans chapter 3 says, what, there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul is going back to that 7 chapters later and saying, just as there is no distinction, the fact that all sin, all are saved, those same kind of all are also saved. There's no distinction in sin. There's no distinction in salvation. The same Lord is Lord of all. So when we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, we're saying he is Lord of all, not just our Lord. It's not just a personal truth that we confess. It's a truth that's true for everyone. And bestowing his riches on all who call on him. You know, I was struck this week by the fact that that word riches seems to pop up in every sermon text. Paul really describes our God as a God who's wealthy in glory and power and might. And he is generous, and he gives the riches of his glory to all who call on him. The riches, I think, we celebrate in Romans chapter 8, for example. He is a rich God, and he delights in giving away his wealth to his people. And then the quote from Joel chapter 2 here in verse 13, everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. I think just showing again this idea that God will save everyone who calls on him. In Joel 2, that's in the midst of terrible judgment. I mean, the world is falling apart at the end of Joel chapter 2. God is judging the earth. But even there's hope that if you simply call the name of the Lord, you will be saved. God will save those whom he has called as they call on him. So kind of a few points of synthesis this morning. Just thinking about these chapters, we do have one more sermon in chapter 10 next week, and then we'll take a break and look at the book of Ruth during our Advent season. Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10 all work together. They don't work apart from each other, they work together. Romans 8 deals with the riches, as I had said, of God's mercy. It's the quality of God's salvation, the height and the breadth and the depth, right, of God's love for us. Celebrate Romans 8. Romans 9 deals with the doctrine of election. It's the mechanics of how we're saved in terms of how the process from the top down from God's perspective. It's those of us who like engineering, okay? Right? And then here in Romans 10, Paul says, this is about the breadth of God's mercy. It's the quantity of God's salvation, how wide it is. And so we have a salvation that is not a mile wide and an inch deep. We don't have a salvation that's a mile wide and an inch deep. One that's not a mile deep or an inch wide either. And it's the same Paul who wrote these. It wasn't like Paul who wrote Romans 8 and then a guy named Steve wrote Romans 9 and then another guy named Joe who wrote Romans 10. This is the same man under God's inspiration of the Holy Spirit who wrote these things together, and they're all true together at the same time. Again, this great theologian was this great missionary, and he was in service of this great gospel. And this gospel is great. It is deep and wide and astounding to us. So this morning, I just want to remind you, if you have Romans 9 spinning in your head and you're, how God chooses some and not others, how could he possibly choose me? Which, by the way, that's not a bad place to be because you're marveling at the mercy that God shows you. But if you're thinking about how this could be true and how all this works together, I want to remind you in the words of my friend Russell Smith from seminary that God doesn't ask you to choose John Calvin as your personal theologian, right? That's a play off the idea that Jesus is your Lord, is your personal Savior. But we are called to believe in a Jesus whom Calvin pointed to, and Martin Luther pointed to, and John Wesley pointed to, and George Whitefield pointed to, and Jonathan Edwards pointed to, and Charles Spurgeon and Billy Graham, and probably another 200 names of at least I'm just forgetting it this morning. We have a great God who has a great salvation through a great Savior in Jesus. Trust in him this morning. This doctrine of election stuff is too much for you. That's fine. None of us, we can explain it. None of us truly understand it completely. But recognize we have a great God who offers this great salvation to anyone who believes. People like me and you. People like your unbelieving friend or your stubborn brother or sister who was raised in the church but doesn't know him anymore or seemingly anymore. Other family members who are close to you who at Thanksgiving time you're going to have conversations that are going to be uncomfortable. Or those friends down the street that just moved in and you've been wanting to talk to them and just get to know them. There are so many people in our lives, in our circles, dear friends, who don't know Christ. And the good news about our more secular age is that there's nowhere to hide anymore. There's no mushy middle. You either believe in Jesus or you don't. It's not comfortable to believe in Jesus anymore in kind of a mushy way anymore. You either do or you don't. You're in or you're out. I think that's a good thing because it reminds us very clearly that everyone needs the gospel. So put your trust in Jesus this morning. Preach this gospel in Romans 10 to yourself this week and offer it to others as the gospel of grace that they so desperately need. Let's pray as we continue. We thank you, God, for this word from Paul. We thank you, Lord, that after going through the engineering notes of Romans 9, that we now are in the way to apply it in Romans 10. Thank you, Father, for the wideness of your mercy. My mercy pales in comparison. My sense of compassion pales in comparison to yours. Lord, make us more empathetic. Make us more compassionate. Make us more like our Savior, who holds out his arms to an obstinate people all the day long, who longs to see men and women, boys and girls from all nations, all kinds of people to be saved. And help us, Lord, to be the hands and feet of the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. May help us be faithful, Lord, because you have been faithful to us. We ask in your name. Amen.